Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. Luke 24, normally we're working our way through Luke verse by verse, and we're back in chapter 6. But for our time this morning, I want to focus our attention on this final chapter of this gospel. Luke 24, let's pray. Lord, again, we beg that your Spirit would speak with great clarity to us through your word here in Luke 24. Help us to see what two disciples in this text missed and Jesus corrected. Open our eyes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, here we are, right? We're sandwiched between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, as we call it on our calendar. We're caught in the middle of no man's land. What do we do? Do we keep celebrating, or do we anticipate the next holiday? And I don't know what it is for you, but it's always this week, every year, that I'm reminded that the Christmas celebration is something that is not just all about one day. It's about a season. And we fix our focus on not just friends and family and not just festivities, but most importantly, on the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah. And it's not just restricted to what we call December 25th. It's the whole season. And as I stand before you this morning, my scale this morning said that I have over 10 good reminders of what a great month it's been. I've enjoyed it a little too much. January will be rough. But even today, though, in all seriousness, I find my mind going back to the truths of the incarnation that we've been singing and listening to all season long. And one of my favorite Christmas recordings is put out by a ministry called Sovereign Grace Ministries. The name of it is Prepare Him Room. And one of my favorite songs on this particular record is one called Who Would Have Dreamed? And this is the one I've been singing probably most this month, so I just wanted to share it with you this morning as we prepare to come to this table. The first verse goes like this. On a starlit hillside, shepherds watched their sheep. Slowly, David's city drifted off to sleep. But to this little town of no great renown, the Lord had a promise to keep. And I've underlined some key phrases I want you to know. A promise to keep. Second stanza. Prophets had foretold it. A mighty king would come. Long-awaited ruler, God's anointed son. But the sovereign of all looked helpless and small as God gave the world his own son. Third verse. Wonderful gift of heaven, the Father sends the Son, planned from time eternal and moved by holy love. I love this phrase. He will carry our curse and death he'll reverse so we can be daughters and sons. And here's the chorus. And who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. Those words have gone with me constantly throughout this month. I love it. And you know, the chorus asks kind of an interesting question, I thought. The first line there. Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen? What a question that is. Because as you and I stand here with both the Old and New Testaments opened on our lap, we understand that we don't have to dream about this. We don't have to wonder at the brand new information, if you will, of the birth of Christ. Because actually, as you look at the Old Testament, all the information was there the whole time, right? That Christ would be coming, that Messiah would be coming. He was promised, and that promise was reaffirmed. We knew it would be in Bethlehem. We knew it would be through a virgin. And Messiah would come, great God would come in the form of a man and the incarnation. Even Isaiah put it this way, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All of this we knew. We knew these details. It was in the Bible the whole time. You know, as I reflect on that particular Christmas song and even that question, it reminds me of two disciples that we find in this last chapter of Luke. These two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they're trying to process on their journey what we are getting ready to celebrate at this table in a few minutes. And they're really churning through it in this text. And I want to direct your attention this morning to Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. And I only have 2 points I want you to see. 2 points. The first point of the outline is the word trouble. And the second point of the outline is turning point. That's it. Trouble and turning point. We're going to see trouble in verses 13 to 24, and then we're going to see the turning point in verses 25 to 35. Follow along as I read verses 13 all the way to 35. And behold, two of the disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. All what things? The crucifixion, the killing of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 15, and while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, and he said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he, Jesus, said to them, well, what things? And they said to him, well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. And when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. But he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, so they made it 7 miles, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, well, stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Did you note the trouble in verses 13 to 24? As you walked this road to Emmaus with these three men, two disciples and Jesus himself, did you note the trouble? Let me see if I can remind you. You have broken hearts, to say the least. I mean, it even says that they even stopped their journey at the end of verse 17 and just stood still, looking sad. They're crestfallen. Their hearts are broken. What else do we see here? I see disappointed dreams. I mean, they had been riding the coattails, if you will, of what they thought was the Messiah who was going to bring in the kingdom and save Israel, and then, well, now he's dead. There's disappointed dreams. And then on top of the brokenness and the disappointment, there's confusing news. What? He's alive? We saw the death. No one lives through that. And so there's broken hearts and disappointing dreams and confusing news. That's point number one this morning. Isn't that encouraging? Point number two is the turning point. And we saw that in verses 25 to 35. And the turning point is simply this. At what point did this thing change? It changed at the point where Jesus brings his word into play. Jesus reaches back to the Old Testament, which is the Bible they had, and he brings it into play. And by the way, it had been absent in verses 13 to 24. No word, no Bible, no Old Testament. Jesus brings the Bible into play, and that's the turning point. You know, I'm really drawn to what Jesus says once these two disciples take a breath. In verse 25, he says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." It's not like Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you some fresh news here, and this will cheer you up." He's going to say, "You had what you needed all along. It was there the whole time in the Bible, in the Old Testament. All these details that's behind your sadness and your disappointed dreams and the confusing news, all of that would have been made clear had you listened to the Bible that you already had." He's not chiding them for something and calling them foolish and slow to believe. That's a chide. He's not chiding them for not being familiar with something that they didn't have access to. They had access to it. And when Jesus brings what they had access to the whole time into this conversation, it's the turning point. You know, I see a principle here. As I think of these two disciples, here's a principle. Confusion comes from unbelief. And unbelief comes from disengagement. Disengaging your mind and your moments and your days from the Word of God. If there's no intentional interaction between you and your Bible, that will breed unbelief. Because you don't know what to believe. And unbelief always ends up with confusion as you try to make sense of your days as a disciple. Confusion comes from unbelief. Unbelief comes from disengagement from the Word. You know, I'm reminded of the psalm writer in Psalm 119. We read a few of these verses this morning earlier in the service, but I'm going to add a few to it as well. Psalm 119, verses 102 to 105. "I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself, Lord, have taught me." In other words, when I'm reading your word, you yourself are teaching me. The next verse. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? Light to my path. You know what the psalm writer is saying? No word, no light. No word, no truth. You no word, no delight. And so what Jesus does to these confused, disillusioned, and sad disciples is he brings his word into play. And did you see what he did with it? Look down again at verse 25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Look at verse 27. So what he did is he began with Moses and he went through all the prophets and he explained to them the things concerning himself. Look at the next few words. In all of scriptures, in the entirety of the Old Testament. When he says he began with Moses and goes to the prophets, that's one of the ways the Hebrews would describe the entirety of the Old Testament canon. As sometimes it could be divided into four parts where you have the law, history, wisdom, and prophets. Other times it's referred to as poetry, that's introduced as another category. But these are all ways where they said from Genesis to Malachi, so to speak. In every part of this Old Testament, it was looking forward to Christ. It was looking forward to Messiah. And it's looking forward to the one who's speaking here in these verses. If he started with Moses, no doubt he would have been working his way with these men over these 7 miles through the Pentateuch and saying, not only remember the fall in Genesis 3, but the salvation in Genesis 3:15, as we say, was promised. One would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And as he pushed through the remainder of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he would have talked about the sacrificial system and reminding them that all of the sacrifices in that old covenant community were not sufficient to cover sin permanently. There still needed to be a perfect sacrifice, and one was coming. And not only did we need a perfect sacrifice that would eternally make the difference for sin, but we needed a perfect priest who didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And that priest was coming. He no doubt would have pushed through the historical books such as 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Judges and Joshua. And there he could have said, you know what? Look at the judges. I mean, it wasn't long after Moses and Joshua are dead and a new generation comes that the children of Israel would wander and God would raise up judges. And these judges were not perfect saints. They had their own baggage in most cases. Yet God would use imperfect leaders to call his people back to himself for a season. And after the time of the judges, we had the time of the kings. And even David, the man after God's own heart, is one that would be an adulterer and a murderer, a liar. And so we go through the historical books and we see the judges weren't perfect, the kings weren't perfect. We need a perfect ruler and king, and one is promised. He would work, no doubt, through the poetry section of our Old Testament and the wisdom section. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And show that there is a perfect wisdom that comes from God, but even wisdom itself is personified in the promised coming Messiah, who would be called the Word of God, for example, by the writer of the fourth gospel. The perfect wisdom is coming. And of course, the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi were looking forward to the one who would come and deliver his people, call his people back to himself, and literally save the nations You see, the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi said there is a perfect priest coming, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect king, perfect wisdom, and a perfect prophet. And this was all fulfilled in Jesus. Even Isaiah said, "My servant will be cut off. My Messiah that I'm sending will be broken and crushed and will absorb in himself the wrath that is due us." All of this, listen, all of this was there the whole time, Jesus is saying to these two disciples. It's interesting to me. Question for you. What do you stand to lose as a disciple of Jesus in 2020 if you are not looking to see what you have here the whole time? And you have the New Testament as well. You know, I don't know what 2020 holds for any of us. We don't know what it holds for our election and our nation. We don't know what it holds in our individual families. We don't know what it holds in your body. We don't know what it holds as far as decisions that you have to make. We don't know what 2020 will hold as far as fears that you wrestle with or depression that you fight. We don't know what 2020 holds for you as far as trials that you're going to enter in that are going to make your head spin. We don't know what 2020 holds for you as far as your relationships, not only existing seasoned relationships, but new relationships. There will be good news. There will be bad news. We don't know what you're going to face as far as the successes in your job or the failures. We don't know the fruit of the ministry that you will be involved in or the lack of fruit. We don't know how your struggle with that familiar sin is going to pan out in 2020. From the looks of the past several years, some of us are still struggling with the same thing. We're like, well, how's 2020 going to be different? We don't all know what 2020 holds for us as far as growing as worshipers and learning what it means to worship, not just when we're gathered on a Sunday morning or evening, but also in the solitude of the morning hours. We don't know what 2020 holds as far as being a servant to all men, a witness to the lost, or investing our lives in those within reach and discipling them. But I do know this. Every spiritual item, issue, struggle, success, moments of growth, moments of trial, every spiritual issue that you and I will face in 2020, I know this. The answer to them was here the whole time. Your confidence as you walk into 2020 is that you take this book with you into 2020. Because whatever I'm going to face this year, whatever you're going to face, the answer was here the whole time. I love, as you know, if you're here with any frequency, I love Charles Spurgeon. Great preacher of another generation. He said this to his congregation in England. Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in their spiritual life? It's because they neglect their closets, meaning their prayer closets or their place of personal time in the Word and prayer. They neglect their closets and they do not thoughtfully meditate on God's Word. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs upon the tree, but they will not pluck it. And the water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly, deliver us, O Lord. He's right. And so it's here, as we prepare for this table and as we walk with these disciples on the road to Emmaus and see them move from trouble to a turning point, it's here I want to give you a challenge. You knew this was coming, right? This comes at the end of every year. I think you need to have a plan for 2020 to make sure that this word is in your days, not just once in your week. And I'm going to suggest this plan based on the principle we saw. First of all, engage. Engage regularly with God's word. Now, I'm going to argue that that should be daily. Okay? It won't do you any harm. Now, if you can do 3 days or 4 days or 5 days, that's better than nothing. You say, well, I come to church. I have great attendance at church. I'm there every Sunday morning. All right, if that's where you are right now and you're thinking, let's try that with your food. Just go with one meal a week, okay? Pastor Ernie and I will come up here and we'll always be prepared and we're going to work and sweat in front of you and yak and preach. But that's just one meal. You need to do what our Lord said when he says, man, as he quotes the Old Testament, when he's tempted, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Most of the words? Some of the words? No. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Daily, regularly engage with your Bible. And it's important that you have a plan to do it. Don't just flip it open. And I'm all for devotional booklets or year devotional guides. That's fine. But remember, that's still not the Bible. It's about the Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible and told them it was there the whole time. So in addition to any other resources you bring in, even ones we provide in the lobby for you, read the Bible. Have a plan. As I tell our 4D men's ministry, it's best if you say, okay, I'm going to try to read 3 times a week or 5 times a week or 7 days a week. If it's 3 or 5 or something like that, then it's the same 3 or 5 days every week. If you pick Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or whatever, when those mornings hit, you're in the Word. It doesn't have to be in the morning, it can be in the evening, but it's helpful to have them the same days every week. And I encourage you to have a schedule, a reading schedule. You don't have to go through the whole Bible in a year. I agree with Pastor Ernie on that. I think you need to be going through the whole Bible on a regular basis. If it's every couple of years, fine. But the whole Bible, as the Puritans say, the two testaments are the two lips of God with which He speaks to us. Become familiar with both. We have, in our lobby, as you leave this morning, we have fully stocked reading schedules in the rack and at the information center. Men, whether or not you're in our 4D men's ministry, we have the men's reading schedule that they're on this season too. And they're just going through the New Testament and all the wisdom literature in 6 months. Join us. You don't have to come to 4D if you're not part of it, but you can be reading with us. Just have a plan and isolate several days a week for this. Engage in the Word. This is where the two disciples got in trouble. Second part of your plan, believe. Believe what you're reading. It's God's Word. You say, well, how can I increase my faith in what I'm reading? Here's what you do. You get up in the morning. If you're doing this in the morning, I like the mornings, because then my mind gets busy after that, and it's hard for me to claw back. I like to get up in the morning, get the coffee going, and then before I read from my schedule, I pray this. I say, Lord, I'm going to be, for example, in Leviticus and Luke this morning. Lord, help me to see you in the text. Lord, help me to hear you in the text. Lord, help me to have affections for you because of what I'm seeing and hearing, and Lord, help me to believe and obey. And then open your Bible. You want to believe? Pray for this faith. But don't just pray over these texts you're going to read that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to them. Share these texts. Have a buddy. Have a tea friend, ladies, where you can say, or you can text, or you can email, or you can inbox them and say, here's what I read today. I read a lot, but this is one thing that I'm going to hold on to today as I go through this day. And I just wanted to tell you, what did you read? You see, what you give away, you keep. And it fuels your own faith. So pray. Share what you read. And then obey those texts by God's grace. What's the third part to this reading plan for 2020? Rejoice. Just trust me on this one. Just trust me. If you are regularly engaging the Word of God, climbing through all the yuck of establishing a new habit, praying the whole time, and then as you pray individually through those moments of devotion with the Lord, and you share it with others, there will be a rejoicing in your heart that I don't know you're going to be able to put into words. I've had some of you try to put it in words to me. You're like, I just can't explain it. I didn't read before. I mean, it's not like I was avoiding it, but I just never got. And then I started, and now I can't read enough. As a matter of fact, one of you recently came to me, I won't embarrass you, but you said, I finally just did it. I sat down and read it in 90 days again. And it only made me hungry to do it again. How do you explain that? All I can say is what the psalm writer said in Psalm 119, 103. We've already read it. How sweet are your words to my taste. The more you get, the more you want. That's the plan. This is the prescription your pastor is writing for you in 2020. If you don't do this plan, or if you don't like this plan, remember the two disciples on the road. You are going to have a plan this year. You realize that, right? You're like, well, that's an option. I'm not going to do that. Well, there's only one other option. Disengage. Do 2020 like you did 2019. Only listen to other people labor in the Word and don't feed yourself regularly. And if you disengage, as we learned on this road trip to Emmaus, there will be unbelief. Your faith will fail. It'll start to crumble. And then there will be confusion. With all that you're going to go through in 2020, you don't even know what it is. So, to choose one of these plans is to reject the other one. There's only two options. What will it be for you? It's interesting, as we walk on this road to Emmaus and listen to this conversation between Jesus and Cleopas and the other disciple, I find it interesting in my mind's eye that Jesus is there walking several miles with them and he's silent. He's just letting them squeeze out everything from their sponge. He's listening to them just struggle, trying to make sense of it without the light of the Old Testament. And he's leaning into their conversation, and once they take a breath, he enters with his word and he changes their life. So maybe we can learn from them in 2020 and have as our personal motto, it was there the whole time. Whatever you're facing this year that you know is coming or that you don't know, when you get to it, say, well, he said it was here the whole time. I'm going to engage. I'm going to believe. And I'm going to rejoice. That's my challenge to you as we finish this year. Well, we now come to this table to celebrate what these two disciples were trying to contemplate. And let me just remind you of a few things. Look at verse 14. It says, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. The arrest of Jesus, the mistrial of Jesus, the abuse of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the rumors of a resurrection. Look at verse 18. One of them said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem? You're unaware of the things which have happened here? Verse 20, the chief priests and rulers delivered him and crucified him. Verse 26, Jesus says, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And then, of course, when he reclined at the table with them in verses 30 and 31, he took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. So here's what we're doing. These two disciples have prepared our hearts in coming to this table. Not only have they provided with us for us a challenge for reading your Bible this year. But they're also reminding us of what Jesus suffered. Thanks to these two disciples, we've managed to come to our final Lord's Table of 2019, contemplating the advent of Messiah, the sacrifice of Messiah, and the word of Messiah. Now, I can't think of any better themes to take us into our new year this week.